Good morning, Grace Central. Good to be with you again. Pastor Bud and family are away on vacation, and we're happy for them. Hopefully, they're getting a lot of rest and relaxation. And the unfortunate part of that is that now you have me. So we'll do the best we can. If you will turn to Psalm 33, that's what we're going to be looking at today. And some of you might remember the first time I tried to preach this sermon, it was back in February of 2020, and I got, I don't know, somewhere around 15 or 20 minutes in. Some of you might have to tell me how long I got into it, and started not feeling too well, ended up laying down on the front row, and before I knew it, I was in the back of an ambulance, and then before I knew it again, I was in the ER being told I had about 2 hours to live unless I had open heart surgery. So we're going to try to get through this, Lord willing, all the way this time. Without any of that happening, we'll see. And then I'll come back around to that story a little bit later. But turn to Psalm 33. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 9. I'm going to read that to us, and we'll start trying to understand this a little bit better. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." You know, recently I've been watching YouTube, and every once in a while these videos will pop up. I'm not sure how they populate my list of things that I watch, but nonetheless, it's a guy or a couple of guys that will go into the woods and they'll bring a camera and set it up, and it's on time-lapse video, and just using the materials around them, the trees they cut down or the fallen trees, the stones and the water and the dirt, they'll make these incredible cabins or structures. They'll make dugout bunkers. And I was watching one guy do this. And he had a couple of hand tools, maybe a saw and an axe, hammer, or something like that. And just gathering stuff from around him, he's building this structure. And it's big enough for him to walk into and stand up and turn around and do stuff. It has a fireplace. He's built a bed. He is he's covered the outside of it with a facade of rocks with mortar that he's made. And then he's made some kind of like a front porch out of rocks. Very involved, and then porch furniture and a bed and table and chairs inside this cabin that he's making, just out of stuff he's gathered from around him. And I found myself being amazed and like, wow, I just watched this for 20 or 30 minutes when I was meaning to go to sleep. But I was watching this guy do this and being amazed by it. And then it kind of struck me, wait a second, why am I amazed by this? Is it because those skills are nowhere in my toolbox? Well, that's part of it. I can't make anything, okay? Well, I can make rice, right? I can make rice for us. I'm good with that. I can do that. But as far as making structures and stuff, I can't do that. And I'm thinking, wait a second. All he's doing is he's using materials that were already provided for him. He's just manipulating them into something else. Why am I so amazed at that when God's the one who made those materials for him out of nothing, right? That's what we should be amazed about. And Psalm 33 helps us do that, helps us be amazed at God's creation or his creative act. In Psalm 33, now this is a victory and worship song. This was written after a war. This is a joyous reminder of who helped us win this war. And if you just kind of look at the psalm as a whole, the first three verses of the psalm reminds the reader of our privilege and responsibility to rejoice in the Lord. And then you have the last three verses of the psalm that really climaxes with a heart that's resolute to rejoice in the Lord. So it makes sense that, hey, you're to rejoice in the Lord, that at the beginning, at the end, there's rejoicing in the Lord. And in the middle, where we're going to be, the body of the psalm, we're going to see that the psalmist gives us four truths, declaring God's power and authority over creation, and that's to cause us to worship him. And the outline should be on the screen. If it's not, then it's in your bulletin. So we have four outline points, and we'll start looking at the first one. It's in verse 6. And this is the first reason you must worship the Lord, and it's because of his word. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So by his powerful word, the Lord created absolutely everything. So the first reason to worship is displayed through the Lord's instrument of creation. And what is that instrument? His word. He made the heavens and their hosts by speaking. I want you to look at the phrase by the word of the Lord there in verse 6. This is a divine instrument of creation, and it's a spoken word, and the maestro who perfectly wields that instrument is the Lord. He didn't create using physical tools like the guys I see in those YouTube videos. He didn't create using the Big Bang. He didn't do that either. The Lord used his spoken word as the intangible instrument to create the tangible, our tangible reality. So the Lord is so authoritative and powerful that a mere word from him made our physical universe exist. Now, this may even have sparked your memory, but this is clearly a reference back to the creation account in Genesis 1. In fact, why don't you just keep your finger in Psalm 33 and then turn back to Genesis 1 with me. And I'm not going to read through all of it, but I will kind of summarize it. And you can look with me as I do. The psalmist would have no doubt been thinking of this when he wrote this psalm. In Genesis 1:1, it says that God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 3, what happens? God speaks light into existence in verse 3. In verse 4, it starts the cycle of days with the creation of light, actually before the stars were made. Light was created first. Verse 5, the Lord speaks and the proto-earth starts rotating on its axis. Verse 6, he speaks the sky into existence, dividing the waters. Verse 7 and 8, you have the atmosphere and outer space created. In verse 9, he speaks dry land into existence. In verse 11, there's vegetation. In verses 14 through 16, you see the sun, the moon, and the stars that he creates, to which he then attaches the light that he created in verse 3. In verses 20 through 21, it's all the sea and the air creatures that he creates. In 24 and 25, it's all the land animals. And in verse 26, it's the crown jewel of God's creation. It was man. So the Lord created absolutely everything in the microcosm and the macrocosm with his word. With his word. Turn back to Psalm 33 now. God created everything with his word. Now, if you look at the second half of verse 6, it says, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So here, what's the psalmist doing? He's making sure that we focus on who performed the creating. It wasn't a pagan god, but it was the God of Scripture. It was Elohim or Yahweh. The Lord's spoken word made everything appear out of nothing, and he didn't need any help. He did it by himself. So the vast and seemingly unlimited expanse of outer space and all its incalculable number of celestial bodies appeared by means of a mere word from God, a mere breath from the Lord. Now I'm going to try to go through and help us understand the absolute enormity of God's creation that he just made by speaking it into existence. I'm going to do the best I can here. There's some big numbers that make my head spin, but I'm going to give them to you anyways. So, in recent history, scientists estimated that there are at least 200 billion galaxies in existence, and possibly more, and they are filled with around, get this, planets, filled with around 10 to the 24th power planets. In other words, you have the number 10 and then 24 zeros behind it. That's how many planets are estimated to exist that God has created with his word. There is a scientist, Christopher Consolis, an astrophysics professor at the University of Nottingham in England, and a lead author of NASA's study that I was quoting from. And he said, "We're missing the vast majority of galaxies because they are very faint and far away." And then he goes on to say, "Over 90% of the galaxies in the cosmos have yet to be studied." Now, some critical thinkers might go, "Well, how do you know we're missing that much if they're not able to be seen? How do you know that?" Nonetheless, the point is there's a lot. In fact, astronomers using NASA's Hubble Space Telescope have discovered that the universe is actually expanding, and it's expanding 5 to 9% faster than expected. So it's enormous, and it's getting bigger. It's getting bigger. It's expanding. In 2017, when asked how many stars existed, okay, Dr. Cormich, assistant professor at Ithaca College in New York State and founder of Ask an Astronomer, so a smart guy, "How many stars are there?" His answer was, and I quote, "I don't know because I don't know if the universe is infinitely large or not." I can tell you this much, is that you could pay me half of what they pay him in the study of NASA, and I can give you the answer to all this a lot quicker. So our created reality is so large and beyond comprehension that today's scientists, with all their advanced equipment and accumulated knowledge, fail to grasp its extent. But on the other hand, this evidence is exactly what God said in his word long ago. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. Isaiah 40, 22. It says that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. All the way back in Isaiah's day, they knew the universe was expanding. They didn't have a Hubble Space Telescope. They didn't have NASA. They didn't have all the technology and accumulated wisdom, but they did have God, and he knows, and it's a lot better. In Job 26, 13 to 14, it tells us that God created the constellations, brought them all under subjection to himself, and that all our knowledge of the created universe is only a glimpse or the fringe of his ways. So the universe is not infinite, but God is. Here, we answered another question for free. Another question for free. Our Lord made all of this by the breath of his mouth, and that should be absolutely astounding to us. His authority and ability should be absolutely astounding to us that he could do that. The psalmist is astounded. He's full of praise for the Lord. He's overjoyed because it's his God. That's the one who made the heavens and their host. He's the one who helped us just win in war. He created everything. The Lord spoke his creation into existence. The Lord's words are never empty and always accomplish his purpose. From speaking creation into existence out of nothing to speaking, and here's the really important part, a new heart in the doomed and damned unbeliever so that they become a saved, sanctified believer. And that's, again, creating life where there was none. This truth led the psalmist to worship and adore his God, and it ought to do the same thing for us. This ought to cause us to worship him. Why? Because he's the only God. He's the creating God, and his authority and ability to speak our reality in all its intricacy and expanse into existence ought to cause us to worship him, to worship him. So let's look at number two. The second reason you must worship the Lord is because of his power, and that's in verse 7. Verse 7. It says, "He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap and lays up the deeps in storehouses." Well, there's a lot here. This is during the creation process that he's referring back to, where really the Lord's unparalleled creative power was demonstrated in quite staggering fashion. In the first part of verse 7, it says, "He gathers the waters of the sea together." That's an absolutely amazing thought. How exactly do you do that? How do you gather the waters of the sea together? The Hebrew word translated here as gathers gives us a glimpse into the past, into the Lord's creation process. And this is just doing historical science here. That's what we're doing. We're looking at what was written and observing it and giving the results of our observation here. So here the psalmist says that at one point during the earth's creation, the Lord's action was directed towards the earth's water as he literally gathered them up. He gathered them up. And then he tells us into what manner all the waters were gathered. And quite amazingly, they were gathered like a heap, or some translations will say as a heap. It's really the same thing. So my question is this. When you've been swimming before or taking a bath, whatever it is, have you ever tried to gather water as a heap? Have you tried to do that? That doesn't work too well, does it? I've never been able to gather water into a heap. That doesn't work for us. It does for the Lord, though. And this here, this is recounting Genesis 1, verse 9, which really gives the historical facts that God gathered the earth's waters into one place right before he fashioned the dry land. And this, to me, was the, well, this is just another astounding part of it. It's really astounding when you consider exactly how much water is on the earth. Now, here comes some more big numbers, but I'm going to try and help us wrap our brain around the amount of water the Lord's gathering as a heap, okay? According to the U.S. Geological Survey, there are over 332,519,000 cubic miles of water on the planet, plus the water in the atmosphere, which, by the way, is enough. If you were to condense all that and it would all rain, would cover the entire planet in 1 inch of water. So there's a lot of water. To give you even more of an idea of how awesome this is to gather this water into a heap and help us grasp the magnitude of that, I want you to just kind of picture one of these cubes of water. So it's a cube of water a mile deep in every direction, 5,280 feet. So a mile deep in every direction. And now you take that huge body of water and you add 332 million plus more to them. And if you were to stretch those out just in a straight line, those 1 mile cubes of water, that would reach from here to the moon and halfway back. That's how much water is on the planet. And that's how much water the Lord can effortlessly gather into a heap. And then you and I are concerned whether or not he can help us through our day. Yes, absolutely he can. So here we see the Lord gathered the seas as a heap. But then the next question is, okay, well, where did he put them once he gathered them? Where did he put them? And the psalmist tells us. He gives us the location in the second half of verse 7. He says, he lays up the deeps in storehouses. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Now, the deeps here are just synonymous for the world, the waters of the sea. And then, so the Lord took the waters of the sea and he put them into storehouses. Now, where exactly are the storehouses? Inquiring minds want to know. I wanted to know, where are these storehouses? Now, there's a lot of different ideas concerning the storehouses of where they are, what they are. But if we just stick with the text, we're going to come to a for sure understanding of this. Okay, now, I'm about to give you a lot of references in Scripture. You can turn to them, you can try to keep up if you want, or you can just listen and follow along. And the whole idea is that all these references are like components I'm going to put together and make a composite picture to give us the answer from Scripture where these storehouses are. Okay, so the word for storehouses isn't uncommon in the Old Testament. In Nehemiah 12:44, the Hebrew word for storehouses is translated as supplies. And in that same book, in the 13th chapter, 12th verse, it's translated as storehouses, same Hebrew word, just translated differently depending on the context of what's being read. 1 Kings 7:51, the word speaks about treasure, especially of a palace or a temple. And then in a cosmic sense, in Deuteronomy 28:12, it's the treasure house of the Lord in heaven, out of which flow blessings. Then we have Jeremiah 10:13, 51:13, and Psalm 135:7, where it's identified, the same Hebrew words, identified as the storehouse where the wind is kept and from where it comes. So from where it's kept and where it's, where it goes out from. Jeremiah 50:25. It's a reference is made to God as its, as God's, it's made as a reference to, as God's armory in Jeremiah 50:25. And in Job 38:22, it's identified as the storehouse where God keeps, and this is really key, keeps the snow and the hail as an instrument of judgment. It's all the same Hebrew word here that they're speaking about. That's in our psalm. So you put all this together and you make a composite picture out of it, and location is clear. The Lord's storehouses are located in the heavens. And you go, oh, it's still kind of broad. What do you mean the heavens? Well, the first heaven is our sky, our atmosphere. Second heaven is space. Third heaven is where we read that Paul was shown in 2 Corinthians, first, second, third heavens. We're talking about here in this context, the sky, the first heavens, the earth's troposphere, since that is exactly where the rain, the wind, the snow, and the hail comes from and where it's accumulated. The storehouses here being talked about really function in a dualistic sense, in a blessing and a curse, right? So the storehouses can be treasuries from where rain is dispersed to water crops, and even our dead grass in our yard gets plenty of rain 3 months out of the year, and it's not dead anymore. Or it's an arsenal out of which the Lord floods the entire world in judgment, which we can read about in Genesis as well. It's absolutely awe-inspiring that the Lord can so easily collect this amount of water and suspend it in the atmosphere and then release it at will by means of his powerful word. It's really as easy as a child would scoop up water with a toy bucket. The Lord gathers massive amounts of water into his storehouses during creation week. Well, what should we do with that? Well, we should be praising God because of his sovereign power, and because in the midst of all of that huge, well, to us, huge work and undertaking, not so huge to him, pretty easy to him, in the midst of all that, he had attention to detail. What do you mean, attention to detail? In the midst of all that, he was mindful of you and me. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that? Well, I mean, he was doing all this. While he was doing all this, he knew it was going to be recorded later by Moses, read by people thousands of years later. Here we are reading it. He knew this was going to happen. That's attention to detail in the midst of massive effort. So here's the question. If God's powerful enough and thoughtful enough to do this, can he not care for you and me? Yeah, absolutely. So we ought to be praising him because of his power, because of his power to do all of this massive work, yet gives attention to minuscule creatures such as you and I. Number three, we're moving right along. The third reason you must worship the Lord is because of his expectation. Boy, our culture doesn't like to hear about expectations, but the Lord has them, regardless of what our culture likes or not. And that's in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Make no mistake about it. The Lord expects us to praise him. He expects us to praise him. Now, really considering all that came before, the speaking creation into existence, the Lord's unmatched power that we just looked at, the psalmist here, he's aware of these things as well. He is now compelled because of them to reveal what God expects through his prayer to God. So as he's praying to God, he's communicating what God expects, and we're reading that. Verses 6 to 7, the psalmist is describing creation and the Creator. And now in verse 8, he moves to prescribing the proper response to the Creator. And so in the first half of verse 8, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. And That term there, let fear, has the meaning of let all the earth begin to shake. Literally, let all the earth begin to shake. The psalmist's desire and his expectation reflects the Lord's desire and expectation, and it's that the Lord should begin to shake at the thought of God's awesome authority and power. The earth should be afraid of the Lord. The psalmist here then is asking the Lord to see to it that all the earth properly fears Yahweh and is simultaneously prescribing the proper response for his readers. Now, the question would be, naturally, be this. Well, what does it mean that all the earth is supposed to shake at the thought of the Lord? Well, I'm going to give you just a couple of things that it does not mean, and then talk about what it does mean to try and make it more clear. So this doesn't mean, this isn't talking about a global earthquake. That's not what he's praying for. Nor is this a personification of the earth that we see in a lot of different passages. It's not that. So what exactly is he talking about? Well, what this is synonymous parallelism in Hebrew, and I'll kind of explain how that works. The second half of verse 8 simply defines what he meant for us to understand in the first half. Second half defines what the first half says. It's the inhabitants of the world, the inhabitants of the earth, that are to shake with fear over the Lord. Furthermore, mankind is to stand in awe of him. In other words, because of the Lord's sovereign might, we're to fear him to the point that we shake. But what exactly does it mean to stand in awe of him? And it's very important to know this because we want to have the proper response to the Lord. The verb used in our verse here only occurs 10 times in the entire Old Testament. It's fairly rare. And I'll give you those occurrences and how it's translated there. Again, making a picture for us. So in Numbers 22:3, Deuteronomy 1:17, and 32:27, and then Hosea 10:5, this same Hebrew verb is translated as fear. Deuteronomy 18:22, Job 19:29, and 41:17, and in all those passages, it's rendered be afraid, same Hebrew verb. In 1 Samuel 18:15, it is translated as dread. And then in Psalm 22:24, in our verse, it's rendered stand in awe. So the verb here can express both fear associated with terror and then fear associated with reverence and awe of worship. Again, this is context driven. This is talking about the fear of reverence and awe associated with worshiping the Lord. How do we know that? Because this is a worship song after all. That's the context of the song. That's why we know what he's talking about. This is the fear he's talking about that is the very motivation which fuels worship or service to the Lord. So let's not be confused about this. This isn't talking about a freezing fear, a paralyzing fear, all right? This is not fear of consequence alone. We're not pragmatists, okay? It's not that. This is also not a fear that drives you from the Lord. This is a fear. This is the kind of awe he's talking about that draws you to the Lord, okay? The Lord created our reality. Therefore, we should be quaking really in our reverential boots and worshiping him. This is a fearful high view of God. This is a biblical view of God. And we tend to have a very low view of God. I've seen things on the internet where girls are saying, you know, Jesus is my boyfriend. Jesus is not your boyfriend. God is not your pal. God is not main fodder for social media. And God is not the missing piece in your life. God is your life. He gave you life. He sustains your life. And he takes your life all under his sovereign direction. He made you and the earth upon which you stand, and he gave you the air you're breathing. He gave you your eyes, he gave you your ears and a mind to comprehend everything that you're taking in, all the information you're taking in. He gave you these sensors and the mind that you're using to comprehend what they're taking in. He is our almighty creator and to be rightly feared. Look, he created it all and he owns it all. And we should be afraid of him because of that. That's a proper view of God. Therefore, we ought to be using what God has created in order to glorify him, right? And why is that? According to this psalm, because God expects all of us, air buddy. You ever heard that? Air buddy. You know how much air buddy is? More than everybody. Air buddy. He expects air buddy to be doing just that. That's God's expectation for us. And since that's what he rightly expects, here are some self-evaluation questions. Now, I've asked myself these all week and even longer than that. These are for you to think about. Considering God's creation, okay, considering his creation, of which you are part, how do you use the legs that God gave you? How do you use the legs God gave? What do you mean? Well, do your feet carry you to witness to others about the Lord, or do you use them to wander from him and do things you shouldn't be doing? Sinning. How about the air? How do you use the air that God gave you? Does it fill your lungs to help you create speech that glorifies God? Or do you use his air to grumble and gossip, sinning against him? The air is God's, not yours. You're just borrowing it. So does the Lord's greatness and sovereignty draw you to him or drive you from him? And I will tell you this, that believers and unbelievers will answer that very differently, even if not in speech, in practice. They'll answer that very differently. You see, godly fear humbles the heart and draws you to him. Ungodly fear, or just an irreverent lack of fear, hardens the heart and drives you from him. And so we're expected to stand in awe of him and serve him because of who he is and what he's done, according to this psalm and many other portions of scripture. Okay, let's move along. Number four, you must worship the Lord because of his control. And that's in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." The Lord commanded, and everything, he commanded everything into existence, and then he fixed its order of operation. In other words, he set its order of operation. So in verse 9 here, the psalmist is emphasizing his point, really, by going one step further. And the first part of verse 9, the reason we ought to worship is because he spoke and it was done. Or this could be more precisely translated, he spoke, then it became. And the main emphasis here is not the sequence of events. That was verse 7. We saw that in verse 7. The main emphasis is on the one who caused those events, which would be the Lord. The psalmist is drawing our attention, the reader's attention, to the Lord first, and then what he's done after that. He's saying, look at God. He's absolutely amazing. He has commanding control. Then because of his control, look at all he's done. Look at the fruit of his control and be amazed is what the psalmist is commanding us to do here, the Lord through the psalmist. And the psalmist is blown away at God and that he simply commanded everything into existence. And that is absolute divine control. Now look at the second half of verse 9. It says, he commanded, and it stood fast. And we could also translate this, he commanded, then it stood. In fact, some of your versions may have it worded that way. The psalmist here, what is he doing? He's advancing and intensifying the imagery as you read through the verse. In the first half of the verse, the Lord spoke, and then in the second half, we see that when the Lord speaks, it's a command. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. The psalmist here is bringing our attention to the fact that the Lord's command ordered the creation of the universe. And furthermore, all the Lord has to do is command. That's it. And the things that he created continued to stand in the exact way he ordered them to stand, or continue to stand and operate in the exact ways that he originally made them. The Lord spoke everything into existence and can command it to behave in a specified fashion. Now, I want to make three observations here. And these are all pretty incredible, as far as I'm concerned, anyways. Number one, when God created the cosmos and all its bodies, he assigned them, by way of command, certain operational parameters, giving off of heat, shining or reflecting light, a certain lifespan, things like that. And the psalmist is emphasizing that it was God, not a pagan, who did this, not some kind of pagan idol, pagan false deity, or in our age, it wasn't Mother Nature. Mother Nature doesn't make it rain, shine, snow, or whatever it is. No such thing as Mother Nature. It's God. God has sustaining control over creation. He created the natural laws that control his creation, and those are the same laws we use to observe his creation. He even created those laws that allow us to observe his creation, and he set them to work a specific way, and that's exactly the way that they work. And if they didn't, we couldn't do science. God gave the stars and planets orders and rules concerning how they exist, and they all obey his command. And the same goes for the oceans of the sea. He commands and controls all of it. In fact, in Job 38, verses 8 through 11, God said that it was he who brought the sea forth. He places boundaries on them. He tells the sea how far to rise, and he commands where its waves stop. God sustains all his creation by way of his command. Have you ever wondered why there aren't tidal waves and tsunamis more often than what there are? Well, it's because God doesn't allow them. He's controlling things. If you wonder if God's sovereign, yeah, absolutely he's sovereign. Now, I want to help us try to consider the extent of God's control here. This is really amazing. In fact, this even confounds and confuses our top scientists, God's control here. All right, now, I want you to consider something called Coulomb's Law of Mutual Repulsion. You think, what in the world is that? This is just a fancy way of saying, of identifying one of God's laws, okay? It's just Coulomb didn't come up with the law. He recognized the law that God had already made. And what's the law say? It says that there's repulsion between objects of like charge. So you ever have two magnets, right? And you have a positive side and a positive side, and you try to put them together. What do? They push apart, right? That's that law at work. Objects of like charges, electricity and magnetism, repel each other. Now, this is going to get really, I think, pretty fascinating. One author said, speaking of this law is at work in the nucleus of every atom. Now, there's a joke that goes around that says, I never trust an atom because they make up everything. They do, though. They do make up everything, right? Everything, us, what you're sitting on, the building, the floor, everything is made up of atoms, okay? So he's talking about the nucleus of these atoms, what's inside these atoms. He says, this law is at work in the nucleus of every atom, trying hard to destroy it from within because of all the positively charged protons living side by side inside that atom. So inside that atom, you have positively charged protons floating around. What are they supposed to do? Come apart. Well, what happens when you split an atom apart? We saw in World War II, a huge explosion, a nuclear explosion is what happens, okay? But yet they're living side by side inside the atom, and the atom's not splitting. Now, another scientist, Carl Darrow, physicist with Bell Labs in New York City, said that these nuclei, what we're talking about, have no right to be alive at all. And that's true. In fact, they never should have been created, and if they were created, they should have been blown up instantly. Because what are they supposed to be doing? Coming apart. Positive and positive don't go together. They come apart. Right? And he says, yet, there they are. He's confounded by that. So another scientist comes into the picture. George Gamow, professor of physics at George Washington University, said this, and this is really intriguing. every object, and I would agree with him, every object is a potential nuclear explosive without being blown to bits. Those positively charged protons inside the atom should be splitting the atom. We all should be exploding right now. No, it sounds funny, but we should. So should your chair and the building should all be blowing up right now. But it's not. It's being held together. So how is all of this staying together? How do you, making those two positively ends, positively charged ends of the magnet stay together and not come apart? How are you doing that? Well, scientists have a really profound answer for that. And I am being sarcastic. Okay, they call it nuclear glue. That's a quote. Nuclear glue. What's nuclear glue, scientists? It's some kind of second force holding everything together. Well, there you go. Some kind of second force. Real helpful. Real helpful. Basically, as you gathered, they don't know what's holding everything together because it shouldn't be held together. It should be exploding. But we have an answer for them. We have the answer. And again, I'm 50%. I'm half the price, and I'll give the answer right away. You don't have to wait for months for these things to come up. All right, so here's the answer. Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17. You don't have to turn there. I can read it to you. Paul says of Christ that in him all things were created. We know that. We've seen that. All things are created. And then he goes on to say, in him, in Christ, all things hold together. That's all things. All things means all things. All things were created. All things hold together. And by the way, that verb there for hold is a perfect tense indicative voice. What does that mean? A perfect tense is something was done in the past as continuing action. I built my house in 1950 and it's still standing today. Okay? All things hold together. You have continuing results. Furthermore, Hebrews 1:3 says, speaking of Christ, he upholds, perfect tense, that's continuous present action, present tense. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So he made all things, he made all things to hold together, and he is presently holding all things together, including you and me. Because of Jesus, even atoms that should be exploding hold together. If you thought about this, we had to work a long time, spend a lot of money, and employ a lot of scientists to figure out how to split the atom that should have been splitting apart on its own. But it doesn't, because Christ holds it together. So what's keeping everything in the universe from exploding? Christ. Jesus' control holding it together. I'll give you another example, perhaps, of something not being held together. I mentioned in the beginning, 5 years ago, I tried to preach through this sermon and something happened. Well, what had happened, I didn't know at the time, is my aorta exploded from the root down into my left thigh. The whole thing split in half. And I heard afterwards that's usually a death sentence. And so I'm in the hospital and they tell me I got about 2 hours to live, I think is exactly what it was, unless you get a surgery. And he says, and that's 50-50. And I was preaching this, and I'm thinking, no, actually, it's 100-100. I'll either live or I'll die. Right? It's not 50-50. It's for sure one way or the other. So what happens if the Lord perhaps releases his hold on just one part of your body for a split second? Pow, it explodes. Aorta bursts. Right? And in his grace and mercy to me, and it's totally undeserved on my behalf, he had another way to hold it together, which is through synthetics. But that's what happens. The Lord lets go, your body lets go. You die. Is that not praiseworthy? His control over you? Amen. At any second, you could die if that's what the Lord chooses? And he'd be right in that. But he holds us together. He allows us to live, allows us to worship him. Second observation. That God created anything at all displays some of his wondrous attributes. That he created anything at all. He didn't have to create anything, but he did. In verse 5 of our psalm here, in Psalm 33, it says that he loves righteousness and justice. Therefore, it naturally follows, it logically follows that all God commands is right and just. If that's what he loves, that's what he commands. So on the sixth day after the Lord had commanded all of creation into existence, he saw that it was very good, and it was all very good because it came from a right and a just Lord. Therefore, the creation reflects, it displays in measure, but nonetheless it does, the Creator's attributes of righteousness and justice. This should enjoin our worship. Didn't have to be made this way, didn't have to be made at all, but this is the way that he made it. Then a third observation. Lastly, there's the observation of relationship in this. Relationship. The psalmist isn't just overjoyed because his God created and sustains all things. It goes far beyond this. It goes far beyond the creator-creation picture. The psalmist creator hasn't just created him, he's also brought him into covenant relationship with himself. The psalmist creator, as you would well know, is Yahweh. Right? God's the title, Yahweh's the proper name. And the name Yahweh is built on the words, I am, the ever-existent one. I am. This is the name God uses with his people as their God of intimate covenant. Now, I want to say, this is the same name that Jesus used to identify himself, for example, in John 8:58. You remember that. The Jews, Pharisees, were questioning him, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. What did they do? They picked up stones to kill him, to stone him. They knew what he was claiming. They knew I am is claiming deity. And he says that 22 other times in John's gospel alone, which ties him straight back to Exodus 13:14 in the burning bush, where God first revealed himself to Moses as I am, which connects him to our psalm here in Psalm 33. So this side of the cross, we know this is Jesus that the psalmist is worshiping and praising. In Psalm 33, Yahweh, I am, is used no less than 13 times. 13 times. That's like God telling his people, I love you 13 times. I'm in covenant relationship with you 13 times in one psalm. He didn't have to say it at all, but he does 13 times. So the creator, Christ the creator and sustainer of all things, declared his covenant love for his people 13 times. The creator and sustainer of all things is Christ, and he's willing to have a relationship, an intimate relationship with his people, with you and with me, his undeserving people. The question is, what are you doing with this glorious truth? What are you doing with that? Does the truth and the reality of his sovereign control and his covenant relationship draw you toward him? Or does that drive you from him? Believers love the fact that he knows and sees and hears everything we're doing. I don't want to be anywhere where God can't hear me or see me or anything like that. Unbelievers don't like that he sees and hears everything that they're doing. They want to do it in secret. So the psalmist is saying we ought to be fearfully drawn to the Lord in humble worship, because he's the one who made the universe and controls it all. Christ created it, Christ owns it, Christ sustains it, and Christ alone controls it. Moreover, he's actually willing to give his people a blessed relationship with himself. He's willing to be our covenant Lord and Savior, and this is the absolute epitome of sovereign transcendence, yet merciful and gracious immanence. He's the God who is far above and far away, outside, above us, yet the God who transcends, condescends to his people to love them. Look, what do we do with this in conclusion? The land you're standing on, the air you're breathing, was created, sustained, and owned by Christ. And I would say, and this is convicting in my own heart, we dare not use it to worship any false gods or fleshly desires. That's not why he gave it to you. Christ alone is willing and able to forgive your sins against him, to create a new heart in you. He created everything in existence. Creating a new heart within you is definitely within his capacity. And more than that, doesn't have to be, but he's willing to do that. He's willing to do that for repentant sinners. So we praise the Lord. That's the proper response because of who he is, what he's done, and what he can do. He created everything out of nothing. He controls and upholds everything he created. His expectation is that we worship him, and we worship him by serving him with submitted hearts, obedience. whether it's by way of repentance to him or even greater reverence for him, what do? We live a life of worship unto Christ. We keep looking back to him. The creation reflects the Creator. He's our Creator, he's our Sustainer, and he alone is worthy of our praise.